In our series that we have begun called God is in Control, we began last week sharing some about the sovereignty of God. And in the sovereignty of God, we saw that this is really a biblical teaching, that God is the source of all creation and that all things come from and depend upon God. God is ruler. God is in control. The other thing that we took an opportunity to look at, and I'll just share, we just did this briefly, very briefly last week, was the providence of God, which is God's faithful and effective care and guidance of everything he has created toward the end which he has chosen. So God has a purpose. He has a pathway. He has his will. And his intent is that his will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus instructed his disciples to pray that way. God, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Today, as we describe God's care for his creation and his purpose headed towards his will being completed, I have entitled this message, The Providence of God. Again, relying on God's faithful and effective care and his guidance of everything that he has created toward the end which he has chosen. Now, one of the things we discovered last week is in the providence of God, it involves God's foresight. God knows the end from the beginning. We saw that in a couple of scripture passages that I shared with you, and I'll present these very briefly again to you. One of them was Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that said, "Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end." And remember last week, as I shared with you, that we need to get the big picture. In other words, we need to step away from our situations, our circumstances, and see things from God's perspective, get a bigger view. But we also see the detail. God knows every detail. We saw the microscopic view of things, all the detail about things. But even if we have the big picture, even if we have the details, still the whole aspect of time and what's going to happen is not known to us like it is known to God. Sometimes he will express things and we can prepare for things because by his Spirit he leads and guides us into all truth and even reveals things which are to come. However, the timeline, the time dimension that we live in is not part of God's dimension. He's outside of time. So he can see the end from the beginning. I don't know which way to go from your perspective. We usually go left to right. Okay, so he would see the end from the beginning. And we see that in this passage of scripture. Not only that, but in Isaiah 46 and verses 9 and 10, it says, "Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So we see that God has a purpose. He has an intent and a purpose and a pleasure that it's his intent to see those fulfilled. One of the things that we see instructed here is to remember the things of the past. Remember the former things long past. And we'll see examples of that happening in Scripture as an encouragement to us that look at what God said from back there and how it would transpire, how it would happen. Look at the hand of God involved in what was taking place. Make that application to your personal life as well, that see how God has done things on your behalf, and don't you know that he will continue to do things on your behalf? That's where we're headed today with understanding the providence of God. First, let's look at the care of creation, and I would encourage you, if you would, to turn with me to Psalms 104. Either open up your Bibles or your electronic tablets or pads or whatever it is that you choose to use to read the scripture, I would encourage you to follow along. We're going to start in Psalms 104 today. It starts by saying, and I will put up the notes as we go through the scriptures. Rather than reading through and then coming back to the notes, I'm just going to present them as the scriptures are being read here with the points that I intend to point out specifically to you here today. So verse 1. "Let all that I am praise the Lord. O Lord my God, how great you are. You are robed with honor and majesty. You are dressed in a robe of light. You stretch out the starry curtain of the heavens. You lay out the rafters of your home in the rain clouds. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride upon the wings of the wind. These winds are your messengers. Flames of fire are your servants. You placed the whole world on its foundation, so it would never be moved. You clothed the earth with floods of water that covered even the mountains. At your command, the water fled. At the sound of your thunder, it hurried away. Mountains rose and valleys sank to the levels you decreed. Then you set a firm boundary for the seas so they would never again cover the earth. You made springs pour forth water into the ravines so streams gush. You make springs pour water into the ravines so streams gush down from the mountains. They provide water for all the animals, and the wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds nest beside the streams and sing among the branches of the trees. You send rain on the mountains from your heavenly home, and you fill the earth with the fruit of your labor. You cause grass to grow for livestock and plants for people to use. You allow them to produce food from the earth, wine to make them glad, olive oil to soothe their skin, and bread to give them strength. The trees of the Lord are well cared for, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests, and the storks make their homes in the cypresses. High in the mountains live the wild goats, and the rocks form a refuge for the hyraxes. You made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to set. You send the darkness, and it becomes night, when all the forest animals prowl about, when the young lions roar for their prey, stalking the food provided by God. At dawn, they slink back into their dens to rest. Then people go off to their work, where they labor until evening. O Lord, what a variety of things you have made. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the ocean, vast and wide, teeming with life of every kind, both large and small. See the ships sailing along and Leviathan, which you made to play in the sea. They all depend on you to give them food as they need. When you supply it, they gather it. You open the hand to feed them, and they are richly satisfied. But if you turn away from them, they panic. When you take away their breath, they die and turn again to dust. When you give them your breath, life is created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord continue forever. The Lord takes pleasure in all he has made. The earth trembles at his glance. The mountains smoke at his touch. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will praise my God to my last breath. May all my thoughts be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let all sinners vanish from the face of the earth. Let the wicked disappear forever. Let all that I am praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So one of the things that I wanted you to see in this is how God has made creation, and then in his creation, he has made all things a way for them to be sustained. And we see that as well in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, where it speaks concerning Jesus, who is involved in creation. We see that in this passage of scripture. It says, "And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down at the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven." Again, what we see in this is how God, through Jesus, created all the heavens and the earth. And Jesus, at his word, or by the power of his command, everything is sustained. The hand of God is involved. The providence of God is involved in all of creation being sustained. Now, when we look at that, I want you to see specifically some of the creation of God. And we'll look at Matthew chapter 6. This is when Jesus is, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, and he is speaking to the multitudes. In Matthew chapter 6, and beginning with verse 25, verses 25 through 34, we see him caring again for his creation, and then the comparison of our value to all of his creation. If the hand of God is involved in caring for his creation, what does that mean for us? This speaks specifically to that. Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 25. It says, "This is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith?" So when we look at the birds, when we look at the flowers, when we see how God has cared for them, and the scripture says, aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Everyone say that. I'm far more valuable than all of his creation. And so because of that, we can have confidence that as he cares for all his creation, he is going to be even more considerate about caring for you and for your needs. We sang the song, he's more than enough. He's going to satisfy our every need that we have, God supplies. And so we see it here because we are more valuable than even those things that he's very cautious or very careful to consider their needs and supply their needs. But we continue on with starting with verse 31. "So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today." So again, what I want you to see in that is when we know that God supplies all of our every need, and we are even more valuable than those birds of the air or lilies of the field, we can have this confidence. And so he says, don't even concern yourself with those things. Now, too many times, too frequently, we are concerned about, how am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to put food on the table? How am I going to make sure that I have enough for when I am not earning a living anymore, when I go into what would be considered retirement years, or when my income changes, will there be enough? And we get concerned about those things. And here Jesus is saying to this multitude of people, unbelievers are that way, and we can understand that because they don't have a father that they put their trust in, but not so with you. And so what he says is, don't even concern yourself with these things. Instead, what you need to do, don't worry about these things. Father already knows your needs. Instead, seek his kingdom above all else. He will give you everything you need. Now, if we would just settle on that, wouldn't that bring a whole lot more peace into our life? And again, as I was sharing with you about knowing that God is in control, God is sovereign, knowing that God will supply, that God's providence is there to care and sustain for you, ought to bring a security and a trust and a peace about your life that none other can supply, because there is no one great like God. There is no one who can see to all of your needs other than God. But when you have that trust in him and you know that about him, his character and his nature is to supply you, his character and his nature is to care for and sustain you, then we can have that peace and that security. We can have that solid foundation as our trust in him. But here's the deal. We're not exempt from trouble. And too many times in our midst of trouble, we're saying, where are you, Lord? Where are you, God? Why are you not seeing to my needs? But here we can have that confidence that even though we are not exempt from trouble. We can have this assurance of God's daily care. Now, here's the other thing, is too many times, as it says in verse 34, we're concerned about tomorrow. It says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't concern yourself with tomorrow. Today has enough concerns of its own. And that's true. We have enough each day. But even though we have the daily challenges and the daily trials, we have the daily assurance that God's going to take care of us today. Forget about tomorrow. Concern yourself with today and entrust your day and whatever needs there are for today, entrust that to the Lord. He's going to take care of you. Seek his kingdom, it says. So in other words, we want to make God first place in our life. We don't need to be pursuing after things. We don't need to be pursuing after more resources, more finances, more. We just need to be pursuing after a relationship with the Lord and living, as it says here, living righteously or living right before the Lord, desiring to please him in everything that we do. And it says that God is going to see to those other things that we have need of. Amen. So let's continue on. Not only does God care for his creation, but he also has a plan. Sovereign God has an intent purpose for the salvation of mankind. And so this is what we're going to look at in kind of not a very precise way, but kind of a stretched out way, as we see God's people experiencing God's hand to supply their ongoing call of God upon. We're going to look specifically at Israel and how he has intended to bring, his intent was to bring Messiah through Israel. And so he had a plan of salvation and made provision for that all along, starting with the person of Abraham. But in this, when we're talking about providing for salvation, I'm going to go to the book of Nehemiah, which you might think, you know, well, that seems a little strange. Weren't you just talking about, we're going to talk about Abraham, and so wouldn't we go back to Genesis? But in Nehemiah, there's a recounting of what took place and kind of a very descriptive way throughout the history of Israel up to that point where God was doing these things, and we can see his plan of provision, his providence in what was happening with the people of Israel. But so we'll go to Nehemiah, and it might not be as easy to find. It's a smaller book in the Bible, but it's before the book of Psalms. Psalms is easy to find, huge book in kind of the middle of the Bible. But if you back page to the left, then a few books, you'll find the book of Nehemiah. And I want to share just a little bit of the details here, the context of the book of Nehemiah, for you to be able to see what's happening here with, you know, these people. You know, first of all, in the context, Jerusalem is being rebuilt after having been destroyed by the Babylonians, you know, some 140 years prior to this time of Nehemiah. And but yet, although it's being rebuilt, it's still very vulnerable because the walls are still all broken down. And so Nehemiah initiates a campaign for the rebuilding of the wall. And even though they are threatened by enemies that are close around them, still the wall is miraculously built in only 52 days. Even the enemy nations around them declare that this could not have happened if it had not been for the help of God in what had been done. Now, in the midst of this then, or after the wall had been built and they're celebrating this, the priest Ezra, with all the people assembled together, he begins to read from the book of the law of Moses. And there's an initial reaction, a response, as the law is being shared, or as the word of God is being spoken to these people. And we'll see this, and I'll have you turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 8 through 10. We'll see what happens as Ezra is sharing this and how the people respond. Nehemiah 8, starting with verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, "Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God." For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah continued, "Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now in this, again, we see the Levites, or they were the priests, they were reading and explaining, they explained the meaning of the book of the law of Moses. This is kind of what, you know, I have the opportunity to do on a Sunday morning. We're looking into the book of God's word. At that point, they had the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses. That's why it's called the law of Moses. They had that to look into as the word of God. And so as they read it, then the Levites would continue on with expounding on this is what it means. And so that's what was happening with the people there. But it says that the people wept. So in other words, they were, we can see as a result of that, they were experiencing conviction. They were experiencing, they wanted to repent because of the difference that they saw in their lifestyle compared to what God had described in the book of the law. And so as they're seeing the difference there, they're feeling bad about what has been transpiring. And so they begin to weep with repentance. However, the instructions at this point are don't weep, but celebrate this sacred day. This is a day of coming back to the Lord. This is a day when you ought to celebrate, is the instructions that were given to them. And then Nehemiah goes on to share this verse that we so often frequently quote this passage of scripture, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. We make songs about that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And we can rely on that, that we can be strengthened by the joy of the Lord. So here he's saying it's an opportunity for you to be joyful. It's an opportunity for you to celebrate. And so enjoy the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is going to strengthen you. So, however, 3 weeks later, the people assemble for confession and for repentance and for worship and praise. And this is what we experience in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 5 through 38. And again, what we're going to see here is an account. It's like they're giving a historical account of God's work of providence among his people to preserve a people that are going to be the lineage of Jesus Christ through them, the Messiah that will come through them. But it starts out again by declaring God's care for his creation. In Nehemiah chapter 9, I've got to turn there myself. Nehemiah chapter 9, again, this was like 3 weeks later. It starts out by saying, I'm going to start at verse 5. It says, then the leaders of the Levites, and I will spare you trying to pronounce their names, it said they called out to the people, stand up and praise the Lord your God, for he lives from everlasting to everlasting. Then they prayed. Okay, so this is like their praise and worship time. I don't know if they did this to music. They may have very well done it to music. We sing scriptures to music. That might have been what they did. But in this, they were ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. They were expressing what God had done, and it was part of their praise and their worship. It says, may your glorious name, oops, excuse me, I just bounced. May your glorious name be praised. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. Here again, they're expressing praise to the Lord, and they say this, you alone are Lord. You made the skies and the heavens and all the stars. You made the earth and the seas and everything in them. You preserve them all, and the angels of heaven worship you. So again, they're describing God. You're the one that created all of this, and you preserve all of this, as we've been seeing throughout the scriptures that we've looked at today. God not only created it, but he also sustains it. Not only his creation, but his people, even more so because we are more valuable than his creation. But he says, they say, in their praise time, they say, you preserve them all, and the angels of heaven worship you. Verse 7, you are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him from Ur of the Chaldeans and renamed him Abraham. When he had proved himself faithful, you made a covenant with him to give him and his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. And you have done what you promised, for you are always true to your word. Notice how they're expressing their praise to God, saying, Lord, you're true to your word. And we can count on that. Look at what you did, the promise that you gave to Abraham. You promised him, you made a covenant with him that you would give him and his descendants the land of the Canaanites. Then verse 9, You saw the misery of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cries from beside the Red Sea. You displayed miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, his officials, and all his people. For you knew how arrogantly they were treating our ancestors. You have a glorious reputation that has never been forgotten. You divided the sea for your people so they could walk through on dry land. And then you hurled their enemies into the depths of the sea. They sank like stones beneath the mighty waters. You led our ancestors by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, so they could find their way. You came down at Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and instructions that were just, and decrees and commands that were good. You instructed them concerning your holy Sabbath, and you commanded them through Moses, your servant, to obey all your commands, decrees, and instructions. You gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry and water from a rock when they were thirsty. You commanded them to go and take possession of the land you had sworn to give them. But our ancestors were proud and stubborn, and they paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles you had done for them. Instead, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, and rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them even when they made an idol shaped like a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." They committed terrible blasphemies. But in your great mercy, you did not abandon them to die in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud still led them forward by day, and the pillar of fire showed them the way through the night. Now, before I go on with this, I do want to just make a brief commentary regarding God not abandoning his people, even in the midst of their rebellion. When they said, "Let us find another God, a God that will take us back to Egypt. Here is your God, this golden calf." And this God, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They were rebelling against God and said God did not abandon them. However, he was ready to. He was ready to wipe them out. In fact, he told Moses, "Let's wipe them out, and I'll start over with you." And what I want you to see in this is, remember last week when I was talking about the interplay of God between the sovereignty of God, his will being done, and the free will of man, there is this connection and there is this communication that God has intended. That's the way he designed it. He didn't just say, "It's my way." He said, "I will have my way, but you have a say." He said, "You have free will." There is the sovereignty of God, but the free will of man. And so when God said to Moses, "The people are rebelling. They've just rebelled against me. You go down and find out what's happened." And he says, "I'm going to destroy them, and I will start over with you." And Moses intercedes on their behalf and pleads with God, saying, "Don't destroy them, Lord. You don't want the reputation of having brought these people out into the wilderness just to destroy them." And Moses makes an appeal to God, and it says that God changed his mind. Now, for me to understand that, I don't think I can. It's like, you know, God knows all. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what would happen with these people. He knows the redemption that's going to take place through them. And yet here he is. He's ready to wipe them out. But Moses makes this appeal. There's an interplay between God and man. And as a result of Moses interceding on their behalf, God changes his mind. It says that in Exodus, I believe it's Exodus 32, if you want to go back and read that situation. It's just fascinating what takes place. But again, communication and connection of relationship happening between God and mankind in this interplay. But it continues on. I'm going to continue with verse, where was I? Where did I leave off? Anyone know? Okay, verse 20. You sent your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not stop giving them manna from heaven or water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Ladies, think about 40 years without shoe shopping. Well, you didn't need to. They didn't wear out. And, you know, a lot of times you don't need to. They don't wear out. But it's just like, well, I went to this fashion show and I saw these, you know, just playing a little bit there. But, you know, it's like these people, of course, they didn't have a place to go to buy shoes or sandals, but they didn't need to either. God, for 40 years, what they had didn't wear out. God sustained them. Remember, it's the providence of God, even in the midst of circumstances that would otherwise say, this can't happen this way. Naturally, this is not going to happen, but it did happen because God was involved and God had, he was continuing to sustain them. And then in verse 22, it says, then you helped our ancestors conquer kingdoms and nations. You placed your people in every corner of the land. They took over the land of the king of Sihon and Heshbon and the land of King Og of Bashan. You made their descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and brought them into the land you had promised to their ancestors. They went in and took possession of the land. You subdued whole nations before them. Even the Canaanites who had inhabited the land were powerless. Your people could deal with these nations and kings as they pleased. Our ancestors captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took over houses full of good things with cisterns already dug and vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate until they were full and grew fat and enjoyed themselves in all your blessings. But despite all this, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your laws. They killed your prophets who warned them to return to you, and they committed terrible blasphemies. You handed them over to their enemies who made them suffer. But in their time of trouble, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. In your great mercy, you sent them liberators who rescued them from their enemies. But as soon as they were at peace, your people again committed evil in the sight of the Lord, and once more you let their enemies conquer them. Yet whenever your people turned and cried to you again for your help, you listened once more from heaven. In your wonderful mercy, you rescued them many times. You warned them to return to your law, but they became proud and obstinate and disobeyed your commands. They did not follow your regulations by which people will find life if only they obey. They stubbornly turned their backs on you and refused to listen. In your love, you were patient with them for many years. You sent your spirit who warned them through the prophets, but they still wouldn't listen. So once again, you allowed the people of the land to conquer them, but in your great mercy, you did not destroy them completely or abandon them forever. What a gracious and merciful God you are. So here it says that they were handed over to their enemies, but in God's great mercy, he rescued them. But here again, they repeat, even though he rescues them, yet they rebel against him. And so they're handed over again to their enemies. It's kind of a continual process because they don't learn to put their trust and their wholehearted commitment to the Lord. Instead, they rebel against him. And again, he hands them over to their enemies. But in his great mercy, over and over again, he rescued them. But starting with verse 32, then it says, and now our God, the great and mighty and awesome one, who keeps his covenant of unfailing love, do not let all the hardships we have suffered seem insignificant to you. Great trouble has come upon us and upon our kings and leaders and priests and prophets and ancestors, all of your people, from the days when the kings of Assyria first triumphed over us until now. Every time you punished us, you were being just. We have sinned greatly, and you gave us only what we deserved. Our kings, priests, leaders, priests, and ancestors did not obey your law or listen to the warnings in your commands and laws. Even while they had their own kingdom, they did not serve you. Though you showered your goodness on them, you gave them a large, fertile land, and they refused to turn from their wickedness. So now today, we are slaves in the land of plenty that you gave our ancestors for their enjoyment. We are slaves here in this good land. And I want to just stop with that passage of scripture here. It says that God punished them justly. They acknowledge that. You have punished us justly as a result of our own disobedience. But they say in view of all of this, in verse 38, it says, the people responded, in view of all of this, we are making a solemn promise and putting it in writing. On this sealed document are the names of the leaders and the Levites of the priests. And so they intend, the people make an oath to obey God. So it's like, here's what's taking place. They are seeing what God has done on their behalf all these many years. In the midst of their rebellion, he does not abandon them. Yes, they are justly corrected for their rebellious behavior and turned over to their enemies. But they cry out to God, and he's gracious, he's merciful, even when they have done wrong. He is merciful to them. He rescues them. So there's this pattern of God's mercy. Yes, as discipline, but yes, as mercy. And if we see that pattern of God caring so much about his people that they make it to the end of his purpose for them, continually working with them, whether they're yielding themselves to him or whether they're rebelling against them, God interplays. He continues to work with them, providing for them so that they can get to the place that he has assigned or provided or intended for them, his purpose for them. And so it is with us as well. Their confidence in God's providence sustained God's people through trials and troubles. This morning we were singing about in every trial, in every trouble. You know, we're going to turn to God, remembering that he supplies in all that we experience. But so I want you to transfer this to, you know, the experience that God's people had to us as God's people here and now today, and that God is for us. He is for us attaining to his plan and his purpose for us. We looked at the Romans 8:28 passage last week, but we're going to go on from there to see what else God says about his people, starting with Romans 8 and verse 28. If you would turn there with me, please. Romans 8. Oops. And starting with verse 28, it speaks about God's turning all things to make them for good. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with him. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Now look at how awesome this is. It says, God causes everything to work together for the good of those that love him. Now that, as we described last week, that doesn't mean that everything that happens is good. There are things that happen to us just like what happened with Joseph. Last week we saw that his brothers intended evil for him. Joseph had evil happen to him, but God made it for good. They intended evil, but God intended it for good to prepare him to be second in command in all of Egypt and rescue a nation again. And so it is that God, even when evil happens to us, it's not good, but God will turn it around and make it for good. To those who love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. Now again, we see the forethought or the foreknowledge of God when it says God knew his people in advance and chose them to become like Jesus. We are predestined, we are destined to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose for us. So he's going to continue to work with us, providing and working in us to bring that about to completion. He who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God has a plan and a purpose for you to look just like Jesus. And he's going to keep working that plan in your life, whether you're in rebellion against him or whether you're falling down and yielding to him, knees yielded to him. And see, when we're rebelling against him, a lot of times we'll experience some things that are very uncomfortable, just like the people of Israel did when they rebelled against God and he turned them over to their enemies. God says, okay, have it your way. If you don't want me to be your leader, you be your own leader and see where that gets you. And see, we experience that kind of trouble in our life, and then we're starting to ask, where's God? What, you know, sometimes it will bring us to repentance. I mean, that's the intent of God, is to bring us to repentance. And in God's great mercy, he expresses his care and his compassion for us and puts us back in a place again. And even if we are repeat performers in that kind of rebellion against God, God is a repeat rescuer. Thank the Lord. Otherwise, we'd be lost, people. But so in God's provision, his intent is that we become like Jesus. But now, notice this. It just gets better here in this passage of Scripture, starting with verse 31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son. Okay, so when we're talking about the birds of the field and God supplies seed for them, food for them to eat, talking about the lilies of the field, how God cares for them. And are you not much more valuable than these? This is how valuable you are to God. He gave his own son for your everlasting life, to forgive you of your sin, to make a way for you to be right with him, even in the midst of your rebellion, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love and compassion that God has for each and every one of us. So if God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Why are we so concerned about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear or where we're going to live or what we're going to drive? Why are we so concerned about those things when God says, how much more could I give you? I gave you my son. Am I not going to care for you with all these other things as well? But it says, it continues on in verse 33, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity? Before I go on, I just want to share this. Here we see, it says, if God is for us, then who can ever be against us? Who dares accuse us, it says. Who will condemn us? Who can separate us, or what can separate us from his love? And it goes on to say that nothing can ever separate us. In verse 35, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity? Remember, we saw in Matthew chapter 6 that, yeah, each day it's going to have its own trouble. Does that mean that God has abandoned you? Mm-mm. It does not mean that. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in any danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day and being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from his love. Hallelujah. So God, in his providence, sustains all of his creation. In all these things, we are overwhelming victories. The victory is ours through Christ Jesus who loves us. God's providence sustains all of his creation. God's providence sustains all of his people. And God's providence sustains salvation and his care for his people. And nothing can take that away or remove you from that. So just as people had confidence in God's providence to get them through whatever it was that they were experiencing, they cried out to the mercy of God. After they experienced their rebellion and their separation, they cried out for his mercy. God rescued them, and he sustained them with his providence. And so we ought also to put that confidence and God's providence to sustain us, not only physically, not only in our physical well-being and what we need for today to live, but also in our salvation, that God is going to continue to work in you to bring you to that place that he has purposed and destined you to become like his son. Amen.